God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, is the critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue in our studies this morning in the doctrine of grace. We're on subpoint B, page 4 of our notes, Roman numeral 4. All right, it's imperative if we expect to truly perceive and understand the depth of God's plan as so designed that we are in the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit that is active in regards to our lives. When we engage in personal sin in life as believers, we get out of fellowship. We neutralize the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. To get back into fellowship is the rebound technique of 1 John 1:9. That is the application of prayer confession before God. When we confess, name, sight, acknowledge our sins before God, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9 was written to believers, for believers, for the very purpose of recognizing that we all continue to sin in life, personal sin in life, but that we can overcome the absolute rulership of the sin nature through this grace apparatus perception that God has given us through God the Holy Spirit in this vein. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound as necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, let every man be a liar, but your word stands forever. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the revelation of it. We thank you for the understanding of it, for your little children, those who are positive and true seekers of you, and that indeed you do keep hidden the truth of your word from those who are otherwise antagonistic and negative in regards to your plan. We ask once again this morning that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, reviewing here the doctrine of grace, which obviously is of necessity if we expect to have a relationship with God and to continue to survive in the angelic conflict. Grace in and of itself is the title and policy of God's plan. It encompasses everything that he has done to take an otherwise simple man, rebellious man in this regards, and bring us into a perfect and just and righteous relationship with him. Grace in and of itself recognizes the inability for men in and of themselves to attain to the standards necessary morally in order to have a relationship with God who is absolutely righteous, who is absolutely sinless, and exists in that glory of absolute light as manifestation of this attribute. And God, in his love, an attribute of God, declares that he would offer men the advantage and benefit that we are not worthy of in and of itself to have this relationship. His expression of love obviously is tempered by his absolute righteousness. His love and hence his grace will not violate his righteousness, and therefore those who refuse his offer of grace in this vein as it comes to the spiritual salvation of men and their souls will face the repercussions as where grace ends, judgment begins in this vein. His application of grace towards us is known as his mercy. This obviously looks at the very plight of mankind, of needing mercy, forgiveness, etc., in regards to our fallen estate. Now, we take the doctrine and we divide the principle of grace into five specific categories. Obviously, grace laces all that God does for men. Grace always precedes judgment, though judgment is in the offing, as we have stated, for those who reject His plan of grace. The top of the list of these categories, obviously, is saving grace. This is the grace necessary for men to have a relationship with God on an eternal state, as well as temporally in this regards. And this is the epitome of grace, as it recognizes that salvation from eternal condemnation is a proposition of a free gift offered and handed to us by God, coming about based on His own application of sacrificing the Father, sacrificing His uniquely begotten Son, Jesus Christ, who willingly went to the cross and died for the sins of mankind, so that our sins would be forgiven for God. This only leaves one barrier for men in failing to have a relationship with God, and that barrier is the sin of unbelief, also known as blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And God, Jesus Christ, His work on the cross, He took on the penalty spiritually and physically. The judgment of sins of mankind as a substitute for us and on our behalf in that respect. Saving faith is a proposition of a non-meritorious act of faith to obtain this fantastic and unbelievable benefit that God has provided for men to have a relationship with Him in this respect. All that occurs regards to saving faith or saving grace, justification, our evangelizing, all these things are underwritten by God's grace. God in His foreknowledge as a byproduct of His omniscience knew in eternity past who would believe. He ensures that all who will come to a population, at least for saving faith, will have the opportunity to hear the gospel before they exit this world. That is the graciousness of God, that no person will otherwise fall through the cracks and die and go to hell that otherwise would have believed during the history of mankind in this vein. And by embracing the gift, accepting the gift of salvation, the believer then opens the doors to exploit and to enjoy all the other riches of His grace as it extends beyond simply deliverance from eternal condemnation to all aspects of their life, both temporally as well as eternally in this respect. Subpoint B, Roman numeral 4, page 4 of our notes. The area is the second category that we are still dealing with. This category is what we refer to as living grace. So one, with respect to believers, living grace refers to all the physical and spiritual provisions that God makes so that the believer can remain physically alive in the angelic conflict to make the maturity adjustment to justice God and hold to the end. There are three primary adjustments that each individual must make if they want to completely orient to God's plan. Again, saving grace is the most important adjustment, the salvation adjustment to justice of God, as this is what endears the believer to God, and they become a child of God and become a citizen of His kingdom and escape the eternal consequences of spiritual death otherwise. And with saving grace, salvation, adjustment, and justice of God. All that remains then is what do we do and how do we serve and act before God in time, still in our temporal bodies. And that brings about the second two adjustments necessary, both, again, authored and sponsored by grace. That is, then, the rebound adjustments, justice of God. God has provided in grace a rapid recovery system for the believer experientially to gain forgiveness for their sins and to have fellowship with God in time in spite of living in sinful flesh otherwise. And this particular adjustment is a necessity for the believer to operate within the realm of God's morality, that is absolute righteousness, as it is that which mechanically supervises and operates the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in His filling role. And being filled with God the Holy Spirit and forgiven with sins, we then are operating under our human spirit, which is created in the sphere of absolute righteousness. And in that vein, then, all that we do in that condition, that state of spirituality, is acceptable to God and honored by God as action with honor. To do things out of fellowship, running under the flesh, under the state of carnality, is nothing more than human good, even in the best and the most extreme of applications of sacrifice one may make otherwise. Understand, unbelievers make great sacrifices in regards to their human humanitarian efforts and accomplishments and feats. Unbelievers will give their life for their country, will give their life for others, etc. See, but only those who operate under God's realm of righteousness are their works acceptable before God as it pertains to the eternal ramifications of grace as it's applied to the believer. So the rebound adjustment to justice of God is an ongoing command that we must maintain and sustain throughout our Christian life. This is called redeeming the time that is parallel to this, to ensure that it is God the Holy Spirit that is leading you in regard to your life and not energy of the flesh and your sin nature. And through the rebound technique, we are then able to accomplish the other third adjustment to the justice of God, and that is the maturity adjustment to the justice of God. We all start off as spiritual infants before God, if you will, in regards to His plan, and over a course of time, over due diligence, maintaining, obviously, the discipline in regards to NPR, being in Bible class, and learning what God's plan is about, we start growing up spiritually, and this adjustment to justice God, while salvation adjustment does not demand works, rebound, obviously, the only thing you need to do there is employ intellectual honesty and confess. So there is an aspect of works there, but the forgiveness is still based on grace. It's nice to know you don't have to go through a bunch of gyrations every time you sin, like whipping yourself or all this other crazy stuff that religious people like to do to try to show their facade of humility in life, which is all fake. It is nothing but self-centeredness and pride that drives these types of people. But anyway. Not to get too far off so I don't lose my place altogether again today. By grace, we're forgiven. And then, by grace, we are able to grow up in regards to God's plan. And this aspect of God's plan for our life not only accepts works, but it demands works. This is faith, and the faith, the object of faith here, whereas in saving faith, the object of faith is Jesus Christ alone. In that respect, the object of faith in the maturity adjustment is the truth of Bible doctrine as it pertains to the believer priest in regards to God's plan for their life. And over time, they are to take that truth and they are to apply it in their life all the time, seeking to be in fellowship when they do that. And over time, one starts to progress, starts to mature from an infant to an adolescent, if you will, and then hopefully to a well-rounded spiritual adult. To make the maturity judgment is tantamount to completing God's plan for your life. Obviously, to enjoy the absolute benefit of doing so, one must hold to the end of their life to bring about the other aspects in its full measure. In regards to the benefits of grace under SG3 and dying grace, greater grace, etc., in that respect. So that's the three primary adjustments that we are required to make if we want to fulfill God's plan completely for our lives. As it is, the majority of mankind won't even make the salvation adjustment. Of all the billions, if not trillions, of human beings that will ever be on this planet, the majority have an eternal destiny in the lake of fire. Believers, comparatively speaking, and it doesn't mean that this is simply few in number, but they are the minority in regards to humanity in and of itself. So, you know, things that are going on today, all the evil that we see going on around us in our society and across the world, etc., it shouldn't surprise you. The majority of men lean that direction, see. But as it is a minority, even though obviously the number will be in the billions in and of itself, if not greater, as the number of stars, if you could number them, of believers that will come out of the human race in this respect. And out of the believers, it is a minority that will actually make the maturity adjustment and accomplish their phase two, their experiential requirements before God, and hold to the end, and truly become prize contenders in that respect. So our endeavor, the positive volition of our souls, of what we desire, is of the highest callings. There is no higher calling in life. I don't care who else is trying to make the call, whether it's the military, whether it's the educational system, whether it's professionalism. There is no higher calling in life than the upper call of God's plan for your life. It should always take priority, preeminence, in regards to all decisions that you make in that vein. So, living grace, as it applies to the believer, obviously is everything that God does so that we physically can fulfill His plan for our life if our positive volition, obviously, that is contingent, demands that we are going to make the maturity adjustment and hold to the end, or to whatever degree it may take us in that direction. So, two, but God also gives certain categories of living grace even to unbelievers, as we read those verses. Living grace is an act of God's compassion and mercy to all of men, in that He lets the sun shine on believers and unbelievers, rain on the righteous and unrighteous. Living grace, point three, physically, includes food, shelter, clothing, etc. The caveat for the believer to enjoy, if you will, over and beyond living grace, or living grace in its fullness of enjoyment throughout life, is dependent upon their pursuit of the kingdom of God in their life otherwise. And Christ in His teaching says, pursue God's kingdom and all these other things will be added to you. So otherwise, your living grace is in the category, if you will, in the eyes of one's spiritual standards, as with the rest of humanity in that regard, it is simply there. And those fine things that one must be able to divide in one's mind, such as God blessing people versus the world, cosmos, Satan blessing people under their regime. One might think, well, why would Satan bless a believer? Satan hates believers. He hates all people. Same reason why a foreign entity might bless a traitor in regard to another country that's helping them out. Anyway. So, for unbelievers who eventually go on positive volition and believe in Jesus Christ, living grace includes protection and time until such time as they hear the gospel and are saved, as I was bringing out earlier. Nobody's going to die and fall through the cracks that otherwise would believe. This whole Fundy mentality that if you're not out there knocking on doors, invading people's privacies, and all these other erroneous actions of interaction with others, that people are dying, going to hell. Well, what kind of God do you serve? That he's going to let somebody that he knows would believe in him die and go to hell because of your failure? That's this whole mentality God helps those who help themselves. No, God helps those who can't help themselves. Yeah, understand this stuff. That's just human viewpoint, and it doesn't diminish our responsibility of application of doctrine. But grace in and of itself recognizes this very principle, that we're dependent upon God's mercy towards us and His helping hand. No, God doesn't need our help. You need to, if you have that mentality, you need to change your perspective in regards to how you envision yourself with respect to serving God and His plan, in that it is simply a privilege to serve Him. Otherwise, you're not here making God's plan work. God's plan is going to work whether we do our part or we don't. See? So all you can do is truly be positive, plug into His plan, and have the blessing and the privilege of Him utilizing you in regards to Him fulfilling His plan on His behalf. I mean, you're talking about grace underwriting everything. It truly does. And again, we're not demeaning application in regard to doctrine. But it's this legalistic standard certain Christians have tried to place upon people over history, and it's all about control. People want to control everybody else. Let's see. All right. Five. So, for those who are going to go on saving faith that God knows from eternity past, or going to believe, He'll keep them around long enough, at least for them to hear the gospel message, and ensure that they do receive the gospel. If we fail on our part, which we don't recommend that you slough it off with that type of an attitude, but if we do, God will take up the slack on behalf of that positive soul otherwise. As Jesus says, if God needs to make the rocks talk to proclaim His plan, He'll do it. So five, for positive believers, living grace includes the deliverance and protection necessary to allow us to advance as far as our volition will carry us towards spiritual maturity. It allows those who are positive sufficient time to finish their course. That doesn't automatically mean that you're going to have extreme life, long life expectancy. Some courses can be relatively short comparatively in regards to people, believers' lives. But it will be all sufficient for them to perform God's duties for them as He has so sovereignly decreed on their behalf. Some people get martyred out early. See. But obviously for those who hang in there with doctrine and get martyred out for the right reasons, their reward is great. And God's not going to cheat anybody otherwise. So positive volition, if you will, is surety or security for us that indeed God's still for us, and He's going to make sure that we are able to make the maturity adjustment and perform those things in life that our positive volition will determine to do on His behalf all the way to becoming prize contenders or a wreath wearer in eternity. And even for those who may fall short of that, God will sustain, maintain their life in order to accomplish those things otherwise. You go and you start flirting with abandoning God's priorities for your life as a believer. Then all you are doing is playing spiritual roulette. James makes it very clear in terms in regards to your NPR of being in Bible class and the attitude towards your assembly. To think that you can just abandon it and go off and do your thing even with the intentions of not leaving permanently. Once you go out and you start doing that, you don't know what the next day may bring. Where's your evidence that you are positive that you state you are? If you're violating Bible doctrine, if you're not following the regimen of Bible doctrine, where's your evidence? See, and you can call yourself positive. There's a lot of people may call themselves positive, but truly their heart is far from God. See. So it's just those things that are part of life that one must be in tune to. And these types of things help us in our thinking to stay on the straight and narrow. And recognize that, it's dangerous to flirt with abandoning doctrine otherwise. So we're dealing with examples here in last class of God intervening on behalf of believers to sustain their life and not letting them die prematurely before they finish their course. The first example we saw was Paul there, point A. This is seen in God's protection of the Apostle Paul, whereby he was not allowed to die before he finished his course. One time he underwent death and God resuscitated him. He got stoned. I mean, in a bad way. You hear some of the stupid stuff that's going on, in our government. Let the people flounder economically, but we'll make sure that we legalize all the drugs out there for you. This is what's priority. Yeah. Doesn't take me long to get off on these things, does it? All can you do this in your face every day you wake up now? And I can't help it if doctrine addresses it. But Paul, shipwrecked, constantly in danger, the criminal element in the world, political unrest around him, abusive authorities that's around him, including from those of his own race and his own past religion, being beaten, imprisoned, which I think they ought to reestablish that type of discipline in regards to the maladjusted types in prison. Beat them.
Ooh.
That's what you want to hear.
No.
A lot of us growing up recognize that while it was unpleasant at the time, we look back in our life and we're glad we got the beatings we got from our parents. Because it stopped us in our tracks in regards to stupid things that we're doing or thinking. But this whole chaos of human good intermingled with society and operation of the nations. Even people not on doctrine are seeing this stuff. All right, point B, then this is where we left off. Our next example is Old Testament. The examples here we're going to show, and they're not the only examples. These are not the only examples, but they're two great examples. It is seen in the case of Mishael, Hananiah, Azariah, and Daniel. Mishael, Hananiah, Azariah, also known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Daniel 1. Begins the advent of God's grace in their life as prisoners of war. Jeremiah, another prophet, warned Israel and prophesied because of their national reversionism. That God was going to come on and hammer on their heads with the fifth cycle of discipline and disperse them out of the land. For their northern kingdom, whereas Israel ended up getting divided into two kingdoms, so that tells you that looks at the spiritual split that's going on in the nation, really. It personifies it in that realm. Where they were overrun in 721 B.C., by the Assyrians. And that left the southern kingdom, Judah. It was predominantly populated, obviously, by the tribe of Judah. the descendants of Judah, etc., though it had others. And Jeremiah and others prophesied in regards to its fifth cycle of discipline that would come upon them. And they were told not to fight their aggressors, but to submit to them and to go along and allow themselves to be taken captive as prisoners of war. This occurred in 586 B.C., whereas the Empire of Babylon came in and laid siege to Israel, or Judah, Jerusalem, and took into their course of slavery. You know, it's not just one race that has faced slavery in their lives. Many races have. And the prophets told them, that you're going to have to endure this for 70 years. This is your judgment. And in 516 B.C., sure enough, they were released from their captivity and allowed to go back into the land. But anyway, Daniel addresses certain believers that were alive at this time, and specifically four believers that were positive to Bible doctrine as an example in regards to those serving God in spite of the less than desirable conditions in which they had to operate and function in. So in the third year, we'll just look how it goes. And God didn't let them down, even in spite of this. This is one time where God changed his geographical will for believers living in the land at this time. His geographical will changed. Now you'll live in Babylon. And you'll live there for 70 years. We're waiting for God to change our geographical will and say, all right, everybody move to, where are you going to move anymore? Truly, I sure don't want to go to Europe. That's the seat. That's the seat of all this. See, obviously we're feeling the impact of things going on to us personally because of our society and because of our role. We are the instigators. We're going to get it down the neck. But the seat of the Antichrist is in Europe. See, and so while all you see is really much harsher, and that's just a taste of how the Antichrist is going to rule. But anyway, everybody wants to bring him on.
Yeah.
What a bunch of idiots! In the third year, all right. Once again, there I go. Well, let's read this. But God provides. God still blesses. Positive volition. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Now, one of the byproducts in regards to the national dispersion of Judah is that it brought into the periphery the royalty of the international empire. At that time, King Nebuchadnezzar, postulation, believers who were faithful in regards to proclaiming the truth of Bible doctrine. And as we know, Nebuchadnezzar ultimately was positive, and he became a believer in and of himself. All this due to, or in part, made possible through this whole dispersion of Judah going into Babylon. So you never know. See, you never know how God's going to use you in certain aspects of life. And so the key is just do God's will. Just stay in there and do what Bible doctrine tells you to do. And let Him utilize you accordingly. But anyway, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Remember, they've been warned, don't fight this. Of course, you still had those who did. And God killed them. You want to disobey God? Well, all right. He's not going to be mocked. 2, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. And here, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, the temple, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, where Babylon, present-day Iraq, existed. To the house of his god, a pagan god, an idolatrous temple. And he brought the vessels to the treasury of his god. Of course, at this time, you know, he's going to look, our god's greater than your god. And that went to his head. And we saw, see, we know what God did to Nebuchadnezzar after the fact. That humbled him. But anyway. Verse 3, then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, their residents, including some of their royal family and other nobles. Here he's looking for a cream of the crop. These leaders, these rulers, understood you're as successful as the people you keep around you. Type of deal. And we're going to see this with Joseph and Potiphar. And then the jailer. And then the ruler of Egypt. But anyway. And they want to take the cream of the crop, the slaves, those who they now possess as slaves, to assist them and serve them, to have good help. And they didn't want anything shoddy. You know, a lot of what you see going on in business today, coming from business in my life, you want to say taught by the old school, I don't care. But it's just shoddy business. Shoddy service. You know, this is not the way that people really have their act together operate. And they wanted those who were showed high intelligence that would be pleasing to the eye. You know, things of this nature. And here you would often find that in lines of royalty. And here, verse 4, use in whom was no defect. See. Who were good looking. I don't know if you've noticed it, but I've noticed how many ugly people are in commercials nowadays. Sorry, there just seems to be a lot more. You go, why would I buy that product if you're using that to sell it? But anyway, can't help myself. Like I said, I can't help myself. Youths in whom was no effect, who were good looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom. Those who would be educated, or at least show a propensity of learning, etc., endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had the ability for serving in the king's court. Again, the king didn't want second-class employees. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. You live in Babylon, you speak their language. Okay, I got that off my chest. And the king appointed for them, verse 5, a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank. And appointed that they should be educated 3 years, a good college education. At the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Obviously, the king, royalty, is going to have the best of the food supply to ensure they got the best cuts of meat, the best vegetables from the garden, the best fruit of the vine. And a good education along the lines of their philosophical, societal agenda. See. You say, well, their education was free. Okay, that was tongue-in-cheek there. You're a slave. No, it's not free. Give me a break. You're working for it. Now we're introduced in regards to four of these individuals, which one authors the very book of which we're writing, reading from, Daniel. Now, among them, from the sons of Judah. See, they were in the line of Judah. These four individuals were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. In verse 7, then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them. You're going to be given Babylonian names. Chaldean names. And to Daniel he assigned the name Belshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. Eight, but Daniel, sorry, I got funny stuff going on in my mind. I've got to overrule it here. But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food. Now, the situation is set up. He's offering, obviously, for these people. I mean, to be a slave and be in this position is a blessing in and of itself. That you don't have to sit out there and be the royal butt wiper or something like that. You know, the kings had that. Or some other demeaning job. But there is an issue, a spiritual issue, that has to be addressed in regards to this offering that's given to them from the cosmos. In verse 8, but Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. Now, we're not told what food he was offering to them, whether the animals were clean or unclean. People ate horse meat throughout history. That's an unclean animal in Jewish, under the law. Wine, you can't find really anything that makes unclean, if you will, wine, except for one who may take a Nazirite vow. So what's going on here? And the consensus is, most, among most theologians, is the defilement comes because it is a habit and the practice and custom of foreign nations to offer their food and their drinks to pagan idols before they serve themselves with it. And hence, these were food offered to idols, which would, in the Mosaic Law and that regime, make it make him unclean by eating it. So that's the best best guess, if you will, that I can provide for you, how this defiled him. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself, per se. Look, this is all about me serving my God. And obviously, you can be guaranteed that he didn't go barging in to his boss's office here and start making demands. Now, people need to learn sometimes discernment and how to deal with others, especially authorities in life, and to establish a polite, respectful rapport in dealing with these. Just explain, here's the situation. I'd really like to work for you, but I got Bible class on these nights. You know, and I'll work overtime. I'll make up the time for you. Whatever. I got Bible class these nights. You know, I mean, whatever it takes. But anyway, obviously, the doctrine moves Daniel to such a degree that he does take the courage to approach those who own them with the situation. In verse 9, now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. Well, here's God intervening on behalf of a positive believer that is making a request here that truly is extraordinary under the circumstances. And it shows that God does intervene on believers' hands who are trying to make application of Bible doctrine in their lives. And he can actually place it in the minds and thoughts of others. Good things in regards to people. Yeah, he can put into your mind thoughts. Now, obviously, whether you want to embrace the thought, reject it, accept it, or whatever, that's up to your choice. But God knows who will and who won't and all these other good things in order to multitask in this area of people's lives. And here, he grants Daniel favor. God granted Daniel favor. See, God does this. Even though it's the commander, it's the instrument that is being used in this respect. And the commander of the officials said, verse 10, to Daniel, he obviously was not an abusive person in and of himself. This guy had good work ethics, good morals. And just doesn't flip him off and send him out to do some menial task for trying to upset the apple cart. No. The thoughts, you know, these are good people. They're what the king's looking for. And I want to try to help him as much as I can. And anyway, he does have a fear. And it's a a true fear. And that is verse 10, I'm afraid of my lord the king who has appointed your food and your drink. The king says, here, take from my own stock here, from my own stores, and feed these people. For why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king. In other words, I've been given the responsibility. I have the responsibility under the king's authority to ensure the best health for you as possible. And this is what he has provided for me to do this. And to fail, I could be executed. Go work for that guy. So Daniel has discernment. He has wisdom. And he makes him a proposition, and it shows his faith. Now, this is Bible doctrine. I'm not to defile myself with this stuff. So I'm going to apply the doctrine. It's up to God to intervene and ensure that the ramifications or the consequences of my application come to fruition according to divine design. And in verse 11, the Daniel said to the overseer, so he comes up with an alternative or a recommendation here to ease his mind. But Daniel said to the overseer, whom the commander of officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days. And let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. That's not even 2 full weeks. And Daniel expects God to enhance their physical bodies to be outstanding compared to the rest of the slaves that are part of this whole deal. Think about that. 10 days to get in shape. You know, you think about trying to get in shape in 10 days. Maybe if you're young. And they were. So anyway. 13, then let our appearance be observed in your presence, in the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food, and deal with your servants according to what you see. Let the evidence lay where it lays or lies, and you make a decision. That's his faith that God's going to enhance his physical, their physical well-being in spite of not having the best food available to eat. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, verse 15, their appearance seemed better and they were fatter than all the youths that had been eating the king's choice food. They put on some mass after eating. And there was a noticeable difference in 10 days. So, yeah, God's in charge of your health. You know, you're having health tests. Don't go complaining to everybody around you. Take it to God. He's in charge of your health. He can test your health. He can bless your health, see. And God blessed their health. He blessed their diet. In spite of what the world would otherwise say, no, this doesn't work this way. So the overseer, verse 16, continued to withhold their choice food and the wine they were to drink and kept giving them vegetables. And this is not any deal that promotes vegetarianism. Believers and their goofy ideas. You know, well, vegetables, you know, that's what we all should do. No, they were doing this because they defiled themselves otherwise by eating food served to idols. And if you have to eat vegetables in order to avoid sin in your life, then that's what you try to do. See. In verse 17, as for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. God blessed them to brain power, their intellect. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. Obviously, that was God, the Holy Spirit, operating in his life. Verse 18, at the end of the days, which the king had specified for presenting them, the commanding official presented them before Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 19, the king talked with them, and out of them all, not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. God promoted them. He blessed them. So they entered the king's personal service. He provided them everything they needed for their living grace to excel and better themselves in life, even in spite of the fact that it was less than what is generally considered to be optimum in order to do so. And as for the matter of wisdom and understanding, verse 20, about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in all his realm. That's all philosophers, you know, stargazers, astronomers, people of that ilk. And Daniel continues the first year of Cyrus the king. All right, take a break.